Okay, now it's going to be different this evening than it was this morning, because I didn't want to introduce the book in a scholarly way this morning. I wanted to preach the first chapter of the book of Revelation. But tonight, and I used many of the interpretive principles we're going to talk about tonight. Tonight we're going to talk about the interpretive principles of the book. So this morning we went through 20 verses of scripture. Tonight we won't be looking at that much scripture, but we're going to look at how we're going to look at scripture and some basic principles of interpretation as we come to the book of Revelation. And then next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll preach through chapter 22, which is the end of the book. So we're doing bookends here, the beginning of the book, the end of the book, and then we'll hit the middle later. But then Sunday night, next Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll actually look at how the book is organized. And it is organized around the return of Jesus Christ. And you'll see that will take place. And a lot of times people just think it's only in the book of Revelation once, and when you get to Revelation 19. And actually it comes in there and becomes an important way of understanding the book of Revelation. And we'll go through each of those passages where it talks about the Lord's return and the end of the world and the eternal state. And so these things are embedded in the book, and may the Lord help us as we go. Tonight, we just make the point, we always talk about who the author of the book is. The author is the Apostle John, almost the universal view of the early church. There is one person that dissents to that, Eusebius, the church father, the historian. He said that Papias, he's quoting Papias, said that it was John the Elder that wrote the book. Well, some modern scholars have taken that and believe that too and tried to talk about literary reasons why that would be the case. But most scholars believe and say that Eusebius actually misread Papias. He didn't understand what Papias was really saying, that Papias had a tendency to call the apostles elders, you know, elders of the churches, apostles, you know, and so John the Elder probably isn't a guy that wrote the book of Revelation. There probably were guys named John the Elder, because there were elders, and I'm sure John is a very common, popular name, so it wouldn't be a surprise. And there has been a tombstone uncovered somewhere over in the Middle East, I forget where, that says John the Elder. But there's every reason to believe that it's the Apostle John. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation, written by John. The date. This becomes somewhat interesting here, because the date could be important. Now, I'll tell you the truth. I don't think the date is important. But if you hold to a certain school of thought, the date is so important that your entire system falls apart if you don't hold to their view. Okay. First view. Most common view, written between 90 and 95 AD, probably. But before 70 AD? Maybe. Could be. It's possible, you know. We know that John lived for quite some time. As I said this morning, the apostle that wasn't martyred outlived the other apostles, probably outlived them all. You know, and so maybe the late date of 90 to 95 AD, right at the end of the first century, possibly, or before 70 AD. But why would somebody want it to be written before 70 AD? Why would that be important? Just not out loud, but think about it, okay? I'm probably not able to think about it, probably not quite sure. Some of you do know, so I see you shaking your head. The whole idea of before 70 AD is because in their school of thought, the book doesn't talk about the future. It talks about 70 AD. And so this is called full preterism. Full preterism claims that the entire book of Revelation is about 70 AD. That's just what it's about. It's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And I'll just tell you the truth. I believe full preterism is a heresy. I believe it's a great error. I know some full preterists. I've talked to some. I've read some. And it's a very confusing thing. Now, I need to just be strong about that. I think it's important. But wherein comes the second coming? 70 AD in full preterism. How about the resurrection? little uncertain how they're going about that, but often saying things like, well, you know, when you die, that's the resurrection. Okay. What about the eternal state? Never got a straight answer about that one. I guess we're in it. You know, these are problems that we really can't deal with. But there is partial preterism. Now, partial preterism, I believe, is a good thing. And I would take the title of partial preterist and not really be upset about that, because it depends on how you define it, and it takes 70 AD seriously. You might remember when we preached through Matthew 24, we tried to show that most of Matthew 24 had to do with 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, but the second coming was in there. It was in there, okay? And preached four messages on Matthew 24. And Luke 21, even more clear that we're talking about 70 AD, but the second coming is in there. Mark 13, the same thing. And so partial preterism takes 70 AD seriously, which many Christians don't. To them, it's just almost an afterthought. But that was a massive time. Basically, it was the end of the generation. It was God's good grace to the generation of the Jews in the time of Christ. You know, this generation. The Lord Jesus Christ is handed over to the Romans. He's killed. And then you basically have a generation of grace and mercy where the gospel's going forward. And, you know, Christ rejectors, but Christ rejectors become Christ acceptors. The Apostle Paul being the greatest example of that. And then many priests that ministered at the temple became believers and actually converted to Christianity. They saw, when I say converted to Christianity, what they did is they saw what Christ had done in fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. And so they embraced Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And of course, the vast majority did not. And the judgment of God fell on them heavily, heavily in 70 AD. Well, so partial preterism is important. And most amillennialists and postmillennialists are partial preterists. But, you know, as I give these labels out, you do understand, don't you, that we're talking broad brush. There's a lot of refinement in these different ones and a lot of disagreement. But that's true about every view of the book of Revelation. I've never heard two dispensationalists really go about it exactly the same way. You know, it's just the way it is. It's the book. It's a difficult book. It's a mysterious book. But one of the greatest weaknesses, I believe, of full preterism that proves it to be false, okay, there's a host of scriptures that would prove it to be false about the second coming, the final judgment, the resurrection, the eternal state. But think about this. You're holding to a doctrine that the only way that, you know, the whole thing can fall apart if you can't predate Revelation to 70 AD. And how are you going to do that? How are you going to infallibly prove that it was written before 70 AD? It's impossible. You really can't. I guess the only way that'll ever happen is if somebody finds a manuscript that was written before 70 AD. Well, nothing like that has ever even begun to be turned up. So, anyway, full preterism, certainly not what we would hold to. And I'll be blunt. Many years ago, I had to tell a man that was a full preterist that was coming to church here. I said, you can come, but you can't spread your doctrine. You can't spread that doctrine here. We won't have that. He said, I can't talk to anybody about it. I said, no, you can't. We don't believe that. It's wrong, you know. And finally, I said, look, there's these two guys here, Jihad and Nick. I said, you can talk to them all you want to about it, you know, but nobody else. Those are the guys you could talk to about it. And that didn't go very well either. So, you know, at any rate, that's a full preterism. And, you know, I'm sure there are really sound, you know, there are good Christians that would hold to that, but we believe it to be an error. The second view we'd look at is the church historical. You probably never met anybody that really held to that view. I'm not even sure there are any scholars and such today that hold to that view, but it was a view that was held even up until the time of the Reformation, and some of the Reformers did that. It was a linear way of reading through the book of Revelation. It had the idea that there was progressive history. Well, our dispensational friends do the same thing. Once you get to chapter 6 through 19, you're going to read it linear as progressive history, that this is happening, now this happens, now this happens, this happens. You know, the seals are open, and now the trumpets happen. And after the trumpets, then you have the bowls that happen. Progressive history, which I don't think is the right way to look at the book. I don't think it is linear history. But, you know, it tells the history into the church historical. They tell the history of the church as future history and what is going to happen. And there is a prominent particular Baptist of the 16th, 17th century, actually, the 1600s, that held to this view. And the one thing that he was asking is, where are we in the history of the church? And somehow he came up with the idea that we were in chapter 12. Now, I don't know why. I never read his works to see why, but he thought that, well, yeah, we have to be in, you know, his particular time was chapter 12 of the book of Revelation. Well, it's not that kind of a book that you would look at it that way. And that fell out of favor and quit being used, and postmillennialism became big among the Puritans, and so that was no longer a system of interpretation. And so anyway, just a wrong way of reading it, but it is a view that you'll hear about. And then there's futurism. You know, futurism also reads the book as linear history, usually. Much of our modern evangelical friends approach the book that way, but they don't ask what chapter are we in, because they're looking at it in the view of this seven-year period of time is where all these things are going to happen. Okay, the future great tribulation is what they're looking at. And, of course, that really becomes appealing to us as Westerners. We like things to be in chronological order. And so the futurists would never ask, what chapter are we in? They'd say, we haven't got there yet. And you've all, almost all of society knows about the Left Behind series and the popular approach of that, and then movies that were made of that. Now, we'll be talking about cycles. And that's what we'll be doing next week, talking about cycles in the book and of the book, how the book looks at the past, the present, and the future of the church and the world from various perspectives. So our interpretation will seek to show that the book is relevant for every church in every age, and it was written to encourage Christians, especially those that are going through persecution. Now, I don't like all the things that have happened with COVID, okay? And some of them could even borderline on persecution. And when we had to open up again, we kind of thought that we might be persecuted. I remember one time had just opened up again, and we hadn't been open very long, and it was very controversial whether a church should be open or not, and we had people here. And I'm preaching away on whatever I was preaching on, and you can see out into the parking lot through those windows there, you know? And so I remember a squad car, a police car, pulls up right in front of the church there, and I'm preaching away. Of course, I'm not letting on that anything like that, because nothing's happening yet. But I'm watching the police car, and the policeman gets out, and he looks in, gets back in his car, and drives away, you know? And I realize, well, he wasn't trying to persecute us, and he wasn't trying to close us down. What's going on? You know, what's going on here? We've had these cars out there that were parking anyway, so he'd have been used to cars, but he kind of noticed that there's activity going on. But he didn't try to close us down. He didn't come in and do anything like that. And we'd actually, we really weren't worried about persecution. Some people were being persecuted. Some things did happen. But we'd been assured unofficially assured that we're not going to do anything to you. We're not going to cause any harm. We're just going to look the other way, you know. And that was true for the county of San Bernardino. That was true for the city of Ontario, too. So we weren't brave, brave warriors, you know. We really didn't have anything to fear, to tell you the truth. But persecution did happen. And up in Canada, our friendly neighbors to the north, that you wouldn't expect things like this, they have persecuted people, put them in jail. You know, fined. My friend Jim Butler has been fined over $25,000 for having his church open. and gets fined almost on a weekly basis $1,000. You know, every time they come, they fine him $1,000. You know, and fine the church $1,000. They haven't paid it, and they're going to go to court and fight it. But you know, there you go. It was $25,000 last I heard. That was a few months ago, so it's probably worse now. Anyway. There are places on this earth where there is real persecution. And it can come from a number of sources. It can come from communist atheism. It can come from socialism. It can come from Islam. It can come even from our friendly Hindus. So we think they're all friendly, and yet it isn't always that way, you know. And so there's a lot of persecution that can happen and does happen. And we've been kind of sheltered from the whole thing. But the book is written to persecuted Christians, to comfort them and to encourage them. And we'll show that as we go through. So just because we've suffered very little in our faith and have come to believe that God doesn't want us to suffer, God wants us to be happy, and God's going to rescue us from any kind of trouble and any kind of problem. Don't worry about it. It's going to be okay. You know, that has not been the history of the church. And it really isn't going to be the history of the church. We live in unusual times. But don't you see kind of dark clouds on the horizon and possible problems that could come? Will they? I don't know. But they could. And then we'll just join our brothers and sisters down through the ages and the things that they've suffered and the things that they've gone through. Okay? Don't look forward to that. Pray that it doesn't happen. But this is one of the key reasons that Revelation is written. In fact, just turn just for a moment, since we can spend a moment in the scriptures here. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. And you'll notice what the angel to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Okay. And so it's Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and last who died and came to life. Remember, we said every church has an inscription that's taken from chapter 1. I am the first and the last. I'm the one that was dead and now risen. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So they're being persecuted here. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested for 10 days. I want you to note that 10 days, okay, in just a moment. We'll talk about that and what that means. But you'll be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You see the contrast there? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So, you know, persecution, it's been a way of life. And martyrs, it's been down through the ages. And the book of Revelation is relevant for them and should encourage them. And we even have the martyrs that are under the throne. Let me find that very quickly here. If I can, I don't have it in my notes, and it's been a while since I've looked at that. So where are the martyrs under the throne? Are they in chapter 6? I want to say that it is, or is it 5? Let's see. Someone call it out if you know. Yeah, help me out. Well, at any rate, you know. Oh, yeah. Okay, there it is. Chapter 6. Verse 9. So I'm not used to this Bible. It's got the smallest little verse things that you ever want to see, you know? And I have to go like that with my glasses to see it. Verse 9. Revelation 6, verse 9. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls. Now, we got a vision here, right? Because how can you see souls? You don't see souls. Souls are not material. Okay, but under the altar, so they're under, but like they're captured or something, who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And that's going to be what a lot of the book of Revelation is about, by the way. Just that, what the martyrs cry. And notice the answer. Then they were each given a white robe. We'll see the white robes again. And told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves have been. So, yeah, there's more. The full number of the martyrs has not come in yet. There have been martyrs. It's been said, well, maybe, and then in the 20th century, there were more martyrs than there ever have been. That's what the voice of the martyrs said. Could be true. You know, things like that are hard to prove. But, you know, notice what it is. God basically says there's more. There's more that are coming. And the book of Revelation will tell us about that. And it'll be comfort to those. That doesn't sound like a lot of comfort there, but it is comfort when you get through the book, and we'll show that. Okay, so let's just talk about principles of prophecy here. And this morning I already mentioned the fact that prophecy is best understood once it has been fulfilled. That becomes very important, an important feature of prophecy. But Revelation is a book of prophecy. The future is certainly included in the Revelation, culminating with the second coming of Christ, the final judgment, and the eternal state. But it needs to be understood that the entire book is not necessarily future. It's not a book that you can validate by looking at the newspaper or watching Fox News or, you know, anything like that. Okay, and people are always doing that. They say, look at that. This must be that. The vaccine's got to be the mark of the beast. It's got to be, you know, because you can't buy and sell without it, you know. Okay, well, it's not the mark of the beast. I can tell you that it's not, but it might take on that kind of character before it's over, said and done. But it's not the mark of the beast, you know. And that would just be a wrong interpretation and a reading into the scriptures. So the majority of the book deals with what will take place in the world and in the church before those final culminating events that we see, which is, of course, the second coming of Christ, which ushers in everything else. You know, my son John and I were kind of telling a little bit of jokes on the way over here, you know. He mentioned the Left Behind series a little bit and was asked a friend, what's that about? You know, it's a big old series of books. And so, oh, it's about everything that's going to happen after the rapture. And John said, what's the rapture? Now, I don't know if you meant that, you know, or if you really didn't know what the rapture. We never say the word rapture here. Oh, okay. Yeah, we just don't, because we talk about the second coming. You know, not a rapture and second coming to follow, but Christ's first coming, Christ's second coming, you know. And so the book describes the struggles of the people of God against the forces of Satan during this period of time between the ascension of Christ and his second coming. That's what the book's about, you know. And there are some really good books that are available that can help you if you really want to study in depth. There's a commentary on the book of Revelation, okay? It's a really good book by G.K. Beale, and we had him in our church, a number of years ago, you know, some of you remember that. And I was challenged by a pastor friend of mine to, why don't you take a year and make this your devotional reading? And I said, no, thank you. You know. And this is pretty hard to be accessible. So G.K. Beale realized this was a little difficult to be accessible for the average person. So he wrote a smaller version of it. Very nice. It's that. So, you know, but in all seriousness, these are excellent books. Very, very helpful. You can get More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson. William Hendrickson passed away before he was able to to finish what he really wanted to do, to make an extensive commentary of the book of Revelation. But I will be using basically his idea of the cycles. There are different views of even the cycles, but I'll be using his view of that, or at least a modified form of it. You'll find everybody's a little bit different. There's others that are out there too. And then another book, it's a contemporary book, more contemporary, written by, I don't have it with me, I got it sitting on my desk, professor at Westminster Seminary in Escondido, Triumph of the Lamb. Excellent commentary. What's it called? Was I wrong about that? And the Lamb Wins. That's a book too. That's another one. That's even smaller, I think. So yeah, there's two of them that win: the Triumph of the Lamb and the Lamb Wins, which I can't find my copy of that, by the way. So somewhere. At any rate, there are good contemporary books that will help you, and I won't be going into that kind of detail. I'm not going to go into that kind of detail. I would be dead before I finished the book of Revelation if we did that. But it's there for you, And it's written as Jewish apocalyptic literature. Jewish apocalyptic literature. We mentioned that this morning. In fact, I ended up mentioning it and giving you an illustration that I was supposed to use tonight about Jewish apocalyptic literature, but I just felt like it really needed to be said. It stands out as a very different book than most of the New Testament, and it reads like parts of Isaiah, a lot of Isaiah. In fact, Isaiah is quoted more or alluded to more than any other book in the Old Testament, and also like Daniel, also like Ezekiel, also like Zechariah. Those are the main apocalyptic books that we have in the Old Testament, and they have to be read a certain way, with visions and symbolism. It's a picture book, painting these word pictures for us. And when we take them literally, we actually go off the course of what God meant. And we're not supposed to think of flying scorpions with a sting in their tails as these gigantic, grotesque, literal creatures flying around and hurting people. Or to do something that else is popular, take that same imagery there and say, John didn't understand what he was looking at, but he was actually looking at Apache helicopters with Stinger missiles in them that were shooting at people. Okay. That's just the wrong way to go about it. I used the Jack and the Beanstalk illustration this morning. I'll just quickly recap it again, because I think it's really something to put into our heads as we go here. Jewish apocalyptic literature is difficult for us to understand because we don't really have anything like this in our culture, at least very much, although I do see some science fiction writers are trying to do things that are similar to that, but it's not what we're used to. And Vadi Basham, he gives a good illustration about somebody that comes into our culture and doesn't understand what a fairy tale is. And so they hear, once upon a time, they go, okay, I'm going to get a history lesson here tonight. Okay, once upon a time, and there was this guy named Jack, and he bought some magic beans, and they go, magic beans, okay. Well, let's see where this goes. Didn't know there was such a thing as magic beans. Throws them out the window. A giant green beanstalk grows up overnight. You go, wait a minute, that can't happen. What in the world is this all about? He gets on that beanstalk and climbs it all the way up to the sky. And the next thing there's a cloud, and he steps off onto the cloud. Pretty hard to do that, right? Airplanes fly through clouds. I don't think you're going to stand on a cloud very well, But anyway, that's what they have. So this guy now he's really going, what in the world is he talking about, And you look, and there's a giant castle off in the distance on a cloud. And out from that castle comes a giant. Okay. Obviously, misconstruing the whole thing of what a fairy tale is. The book of Revelation is not a fairy tale. Okay. I'm only using that as an illustration. It's not a fairy tale. It's telling us something that's important. But if you think that it's trying to literally tell us about these symbols, that these symbols are not symbols at all, but they're literal, and you must take them literal, well, you're going to get misguided very, very quickly and end up on the wrong path. And, Revelation, not a fairy tale, but the principle kind of flips that we usually use. Generally, as we go through the New Testament, we're going to say that we take it literally, unless we should take it symbolically. It's a good principle. That's the principle we'd usually use as we go through the New Testament. And we realize there's symbolism and there's things that we need to see. But generally, we're going to take it literally unless it's a vision or unless it's a symbol or unless it's some other thing that we can see as meant to be an illusion of something, an allusion to something else. But when we come to the book of Revelation, because it is apocalyptic literature, we must assume, and I have it on your outline, we must assume the signs, symbols, and visions we read are symbolic unless we're clearly shown that they're literal. And that just flips a lot of modern interpretation right on its head because they go the other way with it, you know. But so we read them as symbolic, and what do they mean unless they're literal? And there are literal aspects in the book. There literally were seven churches in Asia that this book is written to. But they're not trying to say that there's only seven churches in Asia Minor. Not trying to say there's only seven churches in that area. Seven churches that this is addressed to. They were real churches. They had people sitting or standing, however they were doing it, in those real, true, local churches. And they heard a message that comes to them. But that message doesn't just come to them. Just like the book of Ephesians didn't come to only the people that live in Ephesus. In fact, Paul says, when you're done with this letter, make sure you share it with the Laodiceans. And we know it's for us too, right? It's written for us. And we say the same thing about the book of Revelation too. It's written for us. And there are literal aspects, but the seven churches are addressed individually in chapters 2 and 3, but we find symbolism being used even there. Symbolism that will stretch from chapter 1 throughout the book. Something else that's very unusual. Numbers are important. Numbers are important in the book of Revelation. Numbers mean something. Okay, almost always, they mean something. In narrative passages, it's a mistake to put too much stock in numbers. Okay, so we need to be careful about that. Some guys are looking for secret codes and numbers everywhere you go. There really aren't secret codes as much in the book of Revelation, but numbers are important. Let me give you an illustration of what can happen if we become numerologists in a wrong way. In the book of Acts, chapter 27, there's the Apostle Paul, and Luke is with him, are heading to Rome. Paul's been arrested. He's heading to Rome so he can plead his case before Caesar, and of course, witness in Rome. And he would witness in Rome to those, and he was promised to get to Rome by the Lord himself. And so as he's on the way there, and he'll preach the gospel in Rome to those that are in Caesar's household. And there are actually those that are in Caesar's household that will come to Christ and become Christians. Okay, and that's what we're told. Okay, but Acts 27 is his journey there. We're told an interesting thing. We're told that there's 276 people on that boat. And that would include Paul and Luke and soldiers and sailors and prisoners. Altogether, there's 276. So we go, 276. Let's factor that out and see what we can make of that. And what's the mysterious identity behind it? And why 276? And I'm going to unlock the mystery for you right now. You know why there's 276? Because that's how many people were on the boat. Okay. That's why. That's how many people were on the boat. There was 276. And there is significance to it. You know what the significance of it is? Because Paul said, you know what? I told you this shipwreck was going to happen, and our lives were in danger, but you wouldn't listen to me. Okay. But the Lord came to me and told me that if you will listen now, not a single person will be lost. You'll all be saved, you know. Some of them didn't even know how to swim. But the boat broke apart, and they floated on boards. Others swam. The prisoners, of course, there were prisoners, and Paul was one of them. The soldiers said, we need to kill the prisoners, because if they escape, that's our life. We'll die. And the centurion that was guarding Paul says, wanting to save Paul, the Lord had put it in his heart to do that. Bible doesn't tell us the Lord put it in his heart, but God's sovereign, and that's why the centurion would have done that. He wanted to spare Paul. He says, no, we're going to all go to shore together. And sure enough, they did. And guess how many made it to shore? 276. Exactly what the Lord said. So there's the significance there. There's not some magical significance. It's the fact that all of them made it safely to shore. Not one of them was lost. Okay. But numbers are important in the book of Revelation. And this will help you as you read it. And it's not that hard. It's pretty simple. Okay. Seven. The number seven occurs over and over in the book. Now, I didn't personally count this out, but I was told that seven occurs 55 times in the book. And I believe it probably, I tried to figure this out, and I think it was true. I used my Bible program, and it looks like it shows up in every chapter, the number seven, you know. And there's seven churches, there's seven spirits, which we saw this morning from 1-4 is actually a sign of the Holy Spirit, strange as that might sound. And seven stars, seven horns, seven seals, seven eyes, seven angels, seven trumpets, seven bowls, you know. What's the deal with seven? Well, it's the idea of perfection and completion. But when it's perfection and completion, remember this too. It can just be completion, or it can be perfection and completion, but it might be perfectly good as the Holy Spirit, perfect in every way like the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits, as he's called more than once in the Revelation. Or it could be applied to the beast, you know? And when it's applied to Satan and the minions of Satan, Satan perfectly evil and perfectly completely evil. Okay, so seven applies there too. This is the idea of seven, you know. And Revelation 5:6, if you still got your Bible open, just turn there. Revelation 5:6 as an example. And between the throne and the four living creatures, we'll talk about that in just a moment. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. Okay. So the lamb, which we know is the Lord Jesus Christ, seven horns, complete power. Horns have to do with power, complete power. Seven eyes. Think about it. What do you think seven eyes would... It's not that hard. It's complete knowledge. Okay, understanding and knowledge. Seven spirits, we already saw, is the Holy Spirit. You know? And so when you think of seven, think of perfect and complete. And we'll point that out as we go. But it could be completely evil instead of completely holy and righteous. 12. I think you know 12. It's the number of the people of God. How do we know that? There's 12 apostles. There's 12 tribes of Israel. Interestingly enough, in both cases, you got a baker's dozen. Because there's really 13 tribes when you come right down to it, if you remember. Joseph's sons were each allotted, Joseph's two sons were each allotted a tribe. So actually, that's Manasseh and Ephraim. So there's really 13, but it's never called the 13 tribes of Israel. It's always called the 12. Okay. And that's because we just count Joseph, and then that's subdivided into two. And there's 13 apostles, too. Because Matthias, who took the place of Judas, was a real apostle. The Bible tells us that in Acts chapter 1, that he was numbered among the 12. But then here comes the apostle Paul, as one born out of time, as a 13th apostle, a baker's dozen of apostles. This is the grace of God, you know, that always gives us more than what we would expect. And so, you know, 12. 12 is the number, and at times we read it as 24. If 12 is the number of the people of God, because of Old Testament Israel, and because of the 12 apostles, which comprises all the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God, you know, basically symbolically so, 24, what do you think it means? Real easy. United. The united people of God. Through the ages, 12 plus 12. And four. We just saw four a moment ago, didn't we? And between, and so this is good. This is a bonus one I get to give you because I don't have it on my outline here, but I do believe I know what it means. Between the throne and the four living creatures. These four living creatures used to really bother me. What in the world is this four living creatures? Why always four living creatures and they appear more than once, you know? And I think the answer, and I didn't make it up, I've read it from those that I think are right, said, well, this, think of the four corners of the earth. Think of the four winds. And this is just something that, think of the four directions. Okay. He said, well, there's more than four directions. North, south, east, west. Okay. Four, it's comprehensive. Okay. It has to do with being everywhere and the sovereignty of God. Okay. So this is where we would picture four. Ten is also complete. Really having to do with complete sovereignty. Shows God's sovereign and control over the earth. Remember a couple moments ago, we read, be patient for 10 days. Okay, it could be 10 days of persecution for the Smyrna church. Well, okay. But then what does he say? It's going to be complete. It's going to be devastating. It's going to be terrible. Yeah, it is. But God's not out of control. God's sovereign over it. God's in control. And God even dictates how long it's allowed to last. His absolute complete sovereignty. God could keep it from happening altogether. But often, for his purposes, sometimes purposes we don't understand, he has it come. And you know what? When it comes, even that works together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Well, 10 days. Ten. Okay? Has to do with God's sovereignty and control over the earth, which helps us when we come to something like the millennium. Okay? 1,000. What's 1,000? It's 10 times 10 times 10. 1,000, you know, has to do, I believe, with God's sovereignty and complete control over the earth. And 1,000 shows up in some other places too. And, you know, so the beast that we talk about, not the guy on the television show, you know, The Chase, which probably none of you else watch except me. You know, I love trivia shows. You know, the beast of the Bible, seven heads, 10 horns, and 10 crowns. Well, it makes sense he'd have 10 crowns if he has 10 horns, but seven heads, okay, that's an odd picture, isn't it? But the beast is perfect and complete evil, falsely claiming control and sovereignty over everything. So that's the kind of way that we look at numbers here. And of course, there's the famous one. Turn to Revelation 7. We're almost done here. We do operate on a time limit on Sunday night because bodies can only do so much, you know, and minds can only absorb so much. The 144,000. I remember one time, a Jehovah's Witness, my wife will remember this. There she is. That's my wife. Yeah. She'll remember this. I was sound asleep in the middle of the day because I was going to Bible college and sleeping, working at night and sleeping during the day. Knock on the door comes. My poor wife answers it. And now she's being verbally accosted by some aggressive Jehovah's Witnesses, you know. And the man asked my wife, what are you doing here? Becky very nicely said, I live here. You know? No, that's not what I mean. What are you doing here on the earth? You know, he was kind of a gruff guy. Well, I had to get up because I couldn't let my poor wife deal with all of that, you know. And I remember much of the conversation through my sleepy eyes, but I remember that we found out I was studying to be a pastor. He liked me until then, you know. He thought I was pretty cool because I knew the Bible and everything. Then I told him, oh, no, I'm studying to be a pastor. I'd like to be a pastor. He said, oh, that's an evil thing. You're going to get paid for, you know, being a pastor. That's wrong. That's evil, you know. And all of a sudden, he changed very much, you know. But I remember what he said about the 144,000. I'll just go to there. He said, you know, I said, well, you know, did you know, he tells me, that there are three, this is a long time ago, so they're probably all gone by now. He said, you know, there are three people in Ontario that are part of the 144,000. It's only 144,000 people that get to go to heaven. And three of them live right here in Ontario. And I said, are you one of them? He said, oh, no. No, I'm not one of them. I'm just hoping to live on the earth, you know. I said, well, I'm going to, you tell me I'm going to live on the earth too. He said, yeah, but, it, you know, it's not, you know, that kind of thing. So he was just hoping to live on the earth. That's why he was working. But there were three of them that were part of the 144,000. So I asked, how in the world do you know that they're part of the 144,000? He said, yeah, I've wondered that myself. So one day I asked one of them, how do you know you're part of the 144,000? And the guy says, how do you know that I'm not? Oh, okay, that's it. Convinces me, you know. Like, okay, 144,000, what's all that about? 12 times 12, people of God, right? 12 times 12, time 1,000. And the 140, Revelation chapter 7, I'm not going to read all of verses 8 or 5 through 8, 12,000 from the tribe, 12,000 from the tribe, 12,000 from the tribe, but look at verse 3, okay? It says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, and sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Okay, and then it's listed there, the tribes, and the 12 is given, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then it goes on, but we don't have time to go on. We'll be dealing with those things later. And in chapter 14, we're going to see the 144,000 again. But did you notice that they're sealed with a mark on their forehead? And the mark of the beast gets a lot of attention and a lot of play, and a lot of publicity. But the sealing of God appears more in the book of Revelation than the mark of the beast does. And just two more short ones. It's a book of comfort. Certainly not the modern American way of looking at the book, you know, but it is a book of comfort. The purpose of the book is to reveal Jesus Christ to his churches and the comfort that brings, that he brings, and especially to suffering persecution. God is with you. God will win, endure. That's the message. God is with you. God will win, endure. And it's not the idea of looking at the book that says, you will not suffer, escape. That's the modern way of looking at it. You will not suffer, you escape. And finally, for tonight, the book is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. And G.K. Beale, that's why this book is so thick. He was trying to document what he could find with his helpers of the allusions, not the direct quotes. Direct quotes are easy to find, but allusions to the Old Testament. The book of Genesis is deeply embedded in the book of Revelation, first book, last book, especially chapters 1 through 3, deeply embedded in the book. And like I said, Isaiah, and especially chapters 40 through 66, more than any other particular place. And there's even New Testament references, too, interestingly enough. And we'll look at some of those as we go through the book. So I hope that that helps, gives you a little bit idea, at least, of the methodology that we're going to use as we go through here. And I think that it's a good methodology that will help us to make sense of a book that if we just try to read it literally, well, it's quite confusing, quite difficult. And we push it all off into the future. I think we miss what it's really all about. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, then we'll go to communion. Lord, just help us, we pray, as we undertake this study. Help us not to grow weary as we do so, but help us to have understanding hearts. We're not going to say that everything that we get is going to be perfect, but we pray that we'll at least get the idea of the promises that you have for us. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.